Well, good afternoon again. If you're visiting the church, I would just like to welcome you to Grace Life. And we've been working through the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith as a congregation. And that's what we'll be continuing in this afternoon. Last week, Pastor Phil concluded Chapter 7 of the Confession, which dealt with God's dealings with man through covenants, and we got to take a kind of a survey through the covenants throughout the Scripture and really hone in on the New Covenant. And what we saw is that although God made several covenants with men, they were ultimately progressing us forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. They served as types and shadows, but they also accomplished specific purposes to get us to Christ. For example, under the Old Covenant, we see two primary things taking place. You see the preservation of the seed promised in Genesis chapter 3 that would destroy the devil. And then we also see the giving of the law to prepare the hearts of God's people for the gospel of Jesus Christ who would come in their future. The Old Covenant, again, was filled with several types and shadows that paint for us a picture of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And I'll say this, in your study of Scripture, if you don't have a Christocentric, that simply means Christ-centered view or interpretation of the Bible, you're missing the message of the Bible. The Bible is about Jesus Christ and Him alone. If you're missing that, you need to assess your hermeneutic. So, for our time this afternoon, we're going to be looking at chapter 8, which is titled Christ the Mediator. And there's 10 paragraphs in chapter 8, but I'm only going to cover the first 5, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the following 5. Paragraph 1, I've labeled kind of the theme of each paragraph. So paragraph 1 is going to be dealing with God's eternal plan. Paragraph 2 deals with the fulfillment of God's plan. Paragraph 3, you could call it the life and ministry of Jesus or the identity of the mediator, which we'll be talking about as we work through the first 5 chapters. And then paragraphs 4 and 5 are dealing with God's plan being accomplished through Jesus Christ. And then paragraphs 6, 7, and 8, which we'll cover again, Lord willing, next week, will deal with the application of the mediation of Jesus Christ, His work. And then paragraphs 9 and 10 really deal with Christ alone being sufficient for us. So, again, for our time together this afternoon, we'll be looking at the first 5 paragraphs, but before I begin, I want to go before the Lord again and ask Him for His help. Father, I come before You in great weakness this morning. God, tired. And Lord, spiritually tired. Father, I want to serve Your people this morning and I want to edify them. I want to encourage them. I ask You for Your help in that, Lord. Would You give us eyes to see Christ this afternoon? Would You make ready our hearts to receive Your Word? God, even as we work through a document, a historical document, which is saturated in theology from the Scriptures, we can be edified from this, Lord. Edify us, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Help us to see. God, please bless the preaching of Your Word. May You give clarity of thought, clarity of speech. Lord, may You magnify Your Son in this place this afternoon. Ultimately, that's what we need. God, we need to see Christ. We need to see Him. We need to see how He's sufficient for us. We need to see how He truly is all that we have. It's Christ plus nothing else. Help us to see this, God. Even in our own stubbornness and unbelief, help us to see this morning, this afternoon. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, paragraph one, we see God's eternal plan. We're really speaking of this mediator that was planned by God. And so the confession reads, it pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So immediately what we learn about God's eternal plan, this planned mediator, is He is ordained or called by God the Father. Isaiah 42, verse 1, prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, says this, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, speaking again of the ordination or the calling of Christ as mediator, says this, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb without blemish or spot," verse 20, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." So, the first paragraph in chapter 8 begins by instructing us that Christ's role as mediator was according to the eternal plan between the Father and the Son, or the triune God. And it uses the word covenant, and as Pastor Phil did a good job in his teaching the past couple of weeks in chapter 7, it speaks of this eternal covenant. Phil, we talked about the covenant of grace. That's a phrase that y'all are familiar with now. Or the covenant of redemption. No, people will quarrel with that because we'll say we don't see that phrase in the Bible, covenant of grace or covenant of redemption. Aren't you imposing your system upon the Scripture? But like Phil showed us last week, he did a very good job, is that you might not see the exact wording, covenant of grace, whether you want to call it the covenant of redemption, but you clearly see the concept of it spelled out in the Scriptures. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bible, you would read a wonderful passage that describes that God had planned our redemption. In the very first chapter in Ephesians chapter 1, through His Son Jesus Christ, God had planned our redemption before the foundations of the world were even laid. Particularly when we look at verse 5, we read this, "He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." So what do we see in that? You see that behind the veil, there is this plan that was arranged between the Godhead, that before the very foundations of the world were laid, that He would adopt a people for Himself. You can call it the covenant of grace or covenant of redemption, the new covenant. So before the foundations of the world were laid, again, there was this arrangement in eternity's past that God, through Jesus Christ, would reconcile people to Himself. He would purchase a people to Himself. Next, we notice that Christ was appointed for this work. Christ was the ordained mediator by God. He was chosen by God the Father to be the mediator of this new covenant, which we read in Hebrews chapter 9. This is important because Christ did not act out of His own will, but was in perfect unity with God the Father, appointing Him for this role. As we continue to move through the first paragraph, we read that this covenant describes that Christ would be the mediator between God and man. Much to be preached about each paragraph. But what I want to do is I want to draw out of this the need for mediation between God and man is implying something. It implies that there is hostility there. There is what the Scriptures say, enmity between us and God. There is a broken relationship between God and mankind. And there needs to be a mediator to bring about reconciliation between God and us. There exists such a great chasm between God and us that it's greater than 10 million Grand Canyons. If you were to have the ability to measure one end of the universe all the way to the other end, you still wouldn't be able to fully comprehend the greatness of that chasm between God and mankind. There's so much enmity between God and men that leads us to such a question that the confession answers from the Scriptures, that who could ever bridge this great gap that exists between God and men? As we will see in this chapter, obviously it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ. Why is the chasm there? Because of our sinfulness. Because of our sinfulness, our transgressions of God's commandment. We have sinned against God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the very Author of life. A holy God. Righteous God, a God who is light, in whom there is no darkness, a God who is sinless and perfect in His judgment and His righteousness. We have transgressed that God's commandments. We have violated His Word. We have gone our own way. We have gone astray. So there exists, because of that, a huge chasm between holy God and sinful men. A chasm that cannot be filled by any amount of your good works today. A chasm that cannot be filled by any amount of your right affections for God today. Think about that. A chasm between you and God that cannot be filled by any amount of your own wisdom and knowledge about God. The point I'm making is there's nothing that you can do in and of yourself to fill that chasm. But Christ filled it. We'll see that. Christ alone is sufficient to fulfill that chasm that exists between God and man. He does this by His mediatorial work, by being our prophet and our priest and our king. He is, what the paragraph says, the head and savior of His church and the judge of the world, which we will describe in more detail as we progress through the chapter. We need to understand what I hope you understand from all of this, Lord willing, over the next 2 weeks. I hope that you don't just come away with more information, more Reformed theology. You can applaud yourself in how Reformed you are. Although I love Reformed theology. I hope you come away and you see that Jesus Christ has secured a complete and whole salvation for you. Not lacking in anything. Christ is sufficient for you. He is sufficient. I hope you see this. As the paragraph stated, and it alluded to Romans chapter 8, verse 30 at the very end, where it says, from all eternity, God gave the Son a people to be His offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by Him. This is the nature of Christ's work as mediator. He is redeeming a people whom He called. Those whom He called, He justified them. He made them righteous before God. Those whom He justified, He will sanctify. He will make you holy. He will help you in your battle against sin. And He will ultimately glorify you to where you will be sinless one day like Him. He will exalt you. As we move to the second paragraph, we get the identity of the mediator, which is Christ, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity. The paragraph says this, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very an eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance, and equal with Him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things He hath made, did when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her in the power of the Most High, overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, for that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. It has been said by theologians in describing the specific operations of redemption by the that means this. What role did each person of the Godhead, the Trinity, play in our redemption? Theologians have described it like this. The Father, He decreed our redemption. The Son, He accomplished the work of redemption. And the Holy Spirit applies that work of redemption to us. When we get to the next paragraph, we will look more closely at the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption that God made with Christ in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When we were in chapter 3 of the confession, we looked at God's decree. Looked at God the Father's role in the plan of redemption by seeing that in eternity's past, God had made a plan or decree that He would redeem a people for Himself. And as we move to this chapter, we see that plan of redemption, how it's accomplished. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, being assigned to actually go and accomplish this work of redemption on our behalf. The paragraph in chapter 2 begins by describing that Jesus Christ was fully God. He was not like God, but He was fully God. He is, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, quote, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus Christ, like the sun, which gives radiance, light, beams of light to show it gives light to God's earth to show God's creation. In the same way, Jesus Christ functions as a light, the radiance of the glory of God to demonstrate and show who God is in the person of His Son. John chapter 1, speaking about Jesus Christ as the Word, speaks clearly that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Point is that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, became a man. Now, why is it important? Why did the framers of the confession frame it this way? Why is it important to understand that Jesus Christ was both fully God and fully man? Well, the first is that, go back to this chasm that exists between God and man. No mere man can fill that chasm. No mere man can fill this great chasm that exists between holy God and sinful man. Only eternal God Himself has the power to fill that chasm. And we'll see how He does it as we continue. Not only was He very God, but it also speaks about Him being very much man. Jesus Christ represented us. Jesus Christ became like one of us. In His humanity, Jesus experienced and shared in the same weaknesses as us, but yet He was without sin. The eternal Son of God humbled Himself and He took on human form. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks about it this way. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." The confession goes on to speak about the incarnation of Jesus Christ by way of His supernatural birth. He was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, thus fulfilling what was promised beforehand thousands of years prior, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that through Abraham's offspring would the nations be blessed, and that David would have a descendant that would inhabit His throne forever, and that God would raise up a prophet like Moses from among the Israelites themselves. That's why the incarnation, the virgin birth, is important. Because Christ is the fulfillment of all those prophecies promised. Christ is the seed spoken of again in Genesis 3. Christ is the promised seed given to Abraham, the offspring that would bless the entire world. Christ is the descendant of David that would sit upon His throne forever. Christ is those things, and Mary is in the genealogy of those people. That's why that's significant. The genealogies are important. Don't overlook the genealogies. They're important. That's why they're in there, to show you God keeping His promise, God being faithful and preserving the seed of the woman. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33 says, "He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end." We see that Christ is the promised mediator. Next, we look at Christ being furnished for this work of mediation, or equipped to do it. Paragraph 3 says, "The Lord Jesus in His human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took, not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hands, and gave him commandment, who gave him commandment to execute the same. Under the old covenant, the prophets, the priests, and the kings were all commissioned by God to fulfill their offices. But it wasn't by their own power, but it was to be by God's Spirit. Two things we learn when we study these offices in the Old Testament, again, is that God is the one who appoints men for the office, and God is the one who equips and enables the men to successfully carry out their mission in the office. Unlike Christ, all these men in the Old Testament that preceded him, they fell short. They fell short of what God commissioned them to do. And therefore, continuing, they were pointing us, moving us forward to Christ, who would not fail, but would accomplish all that God commissioned him with. As mentioned earlier and very briefly when covering the first paragraph, Christ was appointed for the office as mediator. He didn't appoint himself, but God the Father commissioned him for this work. With this appointment, he also furnished him. He equipped him to be able to accomplish the mission of this office. Who could ever pay the penalty for man's sin? And what man is there who is not corrupted by his own sin? Who could fulfill all of God's righteous requirements under the law? It's the God-man, Jesus Christ. He did. He was furnished or equipped by God Himself for this work. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God furnished Christ to be successful in his work, in his mission to accomplish our redemption. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we read that in Jesus Christ all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. The fullness of God, something I can't even comprehend that. God in His entirety dwelling within the man, Jesus Christ. And prior to that verse, in the same chapter, we read that He possessed all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So not only did the fullness of deity dwell bodily, but Jesus Christ had all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in John chapter 1, we read that He was also full of grace and full of truth. That we were told in John chapter 3 that He was given the Holy Spirit without measure, seeing that God had furnished His anointed one to carry out this work of mediation to accomplish our redemption. The final portion of this paragraph speaks of all power and judgment being given into the hands of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that Christ will execute that command of God to judge the world in righteousness. Christ being fully furnished to accomplish the work He was commissioned with helps us understand that in the totality of these three mediatorial roles, Christ as our prophet, as our priest and king, He will be successful. So Christ as our prophet, much like the prophet in the Old Testament were called, He speaks. He speaks on behalf of God. He speaks the truth. He speaks the very words of God. For Christ is God. And Christ as our priest, like we read in Hebrews chapter 9, He makes atonement for our sins and He intercedes for us in the most holy place, in the heavenly temple that's not built with the hands of men. And Christ, as our King, is victorious in conquering our enemies, the enemy of sin, the enemy of death, and will be victorious in our redemption when it is completed at the day of our total glorification. Christ will be victorious in all of His work. Now we're going to look at how Christ actually accomplished that work by moving to the next paragraph. It says, "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that He might discharge, He was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in His soul and most painful sufferings in His body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day He arose from the dead with the same body in which He suffered, with which He also ascended into heaven. And there He sits at the right hand of His Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world." That's paragraph 4. I'm going to go ahead and read paragraph 5 because I'm going to combine them together in this final point. "The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto Him." So far, in chapter 8, we have seen that God decreed, called Christ this eternal plan of redemption, and He appointed Christ as the mediator. We've seen that Christ was the arrival of this ordained mediator. And then we looked at how Christ was furnished for the work of His mission to mediate for His people, to redeem them and reconcile them to God. And lastly, we're going to look more specifically how Christ accomplished His work of mediation for us. We're told that Jesus Christ was born under the law of God, and that Jesus perfectly kept the law, and therefore He procured or He purchased all the blessings of the one who fulfilled and performed the requirements of the law, or the covenant of works, the old covenant. Let me explain this to you from Scripture. In Galatians chapter 4, it says this, in verses 4 through 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." There we see Christ being born under the law, being made like one of us, fully under that covenant. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4 says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So not only do we see that Christ receives the blessings as the covenant keeper, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law, but He also died and was condemned as a substitute for the covenant breakers, thus fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law, both the blessings of the law and the curses of the law, fully satisfying the demands of that covenant. Galatians chapter 3 says this in verses 10 through 14, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. 2 Corinthians says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it says, therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. But what we need to understand is that Christ fulfilled the law. I know we say that. That's common for us. But do we really think about what that's communicating to us? If you go back and you read when God gives the law to Israel, there's two things that He does. He gives blessings for the covenant keepers of that law, and He gives curses for those who break the covenant. The significance of Christ's obedience under the law is that He purchases the blessings of the law. As the covenant keeper, He receives all the benefits promised. And then also in His death, being the substitute for sin, He also fulfills the requirements under the law for the covenant breakers by becoming a curse for us. He dies on our behalf. A way to look at it is like this. Imagine, so you understand what Christ has purchased for us through His life and His death. Imagine, if you will, that you go and you get a mortgage out on a house. All right, so you go and you get a mortgage out on a home. You're in contract. You're in covenant with the bank that you are going to fully satisfy the requirements of that mortgage. You're going to pay it off. And once it's paid in full, that house, you now own it. You're given the title to the home. It is your house. You own it. You have paid for that house. So a way to think about what Christ has done in the same way, using that analogy, is Christ, born under the law, being born under that covenant, fulfilled the demands of that covenant, and He purchased all the blessings of that covenant. He now owns the house. He owns it. It's His as the covenant keeper. Now, to go back to the house illustration, I can't just give my house away because my house isn't fully paid off. I can't just go, it's your house now. I don't have to pay for it anymore. It's yours. I own it because I don't truly own it. Bank owns it. Christ paid in full the demands of that covenant. He owns, again, the blessings of that covenant. Now through faith in Him, He can freely give that to His people. He can, because He owns it. He can give it to them. I hope that makes sense. That's not in the note. So I hope that makes sense. I'm sorry if I'm confusing you. It makes sense to me at least. So my apologies. Well, Christ, again, the takeaway is that He fulfilled the demands of the law. He purchased the blessings and the curses of the law in the sense that He fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. And He gives that to us through faith in Him. And the demands of God's justice in the law, that God would condemn the covenant breakers, Christ fulfilled that on our behalf through His death as a substitute for our sin. In Christ's work of mediation in His humanity, we see that He also suffered like us. He experienced deep anguish in His soul. And He had great agony of pain as His flesh was ripped apart through Romans forging and crucifixion. You can actually go and look up via YouTube what a Roman scourge was like. And maybe if you've seen the film, The Passion of the Christ, you get a pretty accurate picture of that, of what a scourging was like. Christ, I mean, we have this picture of Jesus on the cross, and there's kind of like just little paintings of blood, and it just look, he's all clean, but you know, he just died. But I mean, Christ suffered an agonizing and humiliating death on behalf of us. He was a man. He experienced pain like us. Although he wasn't ashamed of his work, he experienced shame in the sense that he was being treated like a criminal. He was being persecuted like he was a lawbreaker, although he was the perfect law keeper. You see this with Jesus talking to his disciples in Matthew 26, speaking about how sorrowful he was. He said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death," speaking to his disciples. And then also in Isaiah 52, before we get the beautiful picture of the suffering servant, we're told this: "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Now, some interpret that as Christ before Pilate, after he's been scourged and beat, just flesh mutilated by men, being treated as a criminal. The suffering of Christ. Why do I want to bring that up? I want to say this to you. And I was thinking about this morning. I might stand up here and I might preach to you, but that doesn't make me more sanctified or a different tier of Christian than you. I struggle with the same things that you do. I struggle like you. I struggle with guilt. I struggle with shame. I struggle with my own insufficiencies for the Lord. I experience the very same things you do, brothers and sisters. I am a beggar up here communicating to you a faithful Savior, a good Savior. But I struggle as well. And when I was looking at the confession and I was trying to make application of myself, why would they speak about Christ's humiliation? Not just in Him humbling Himself to be born of a woman, becoming an infant, right? But His humiliation and the fact that He suffered shame. He was humiliated. He was marched out like a criminal, beaten. He took the punishment that I deserved. And when I think about that, here's what came to my mind. When I sin against God, I'm like you in that I tend to beat myself up. I beat myself up. I feel guilt. I feel shame. When I know what the gospel says to me, the gospel calls me to come. It calls me to believe. It calls me to trust in the sufficiency of Christ. That my sin is as far as the east is from the west. That Christ fully paid for my sins. But that doesn't stop me from experiencing those things. From feeling the shame and guilt. From having a knowledge of what I should do and not doing it. Knowing that I should speak up and not speaking up. That I should be faithful to the Lord, but then I'm not faithful. Even in this position that I'm in, great guilt, great shame will come upon me. And I looked at this. I said, the Lord took my shame and my guilt. And I don't like that phraseology. Evangelical churches make those very soft songs and they speak about it. And they basically, to me, they would belittle just the depravity of man, the greatness of our sin by just equating it to shame and guilt. And just shame that I'm not a good person. But in this moment, I started thinking about it and meditating upon it, and I'm like, the Lord took my shame and my guilt. I don't need to beat myself up for my sin. Christ was beaten on my behalf. I don't need to be humiliated or paraded about as a sinner, because Christ was humiliated on my behalf. Christ in His death suffered on my behalf. And I rejoice in that. I do. I find great peace in that, that Christ did that for me. We serve a good Savior, saints. we do. One who is faithful of our allegiance, of all of our hearts. I don't know if we know that all the time. I don't know if we believe that. I look around and I just see we're so distracted with so many things and there's not much talk of the Lord and His goodness and all the chat groups and everything. There's no talk of just Christ, Him as a treasure, Him as being real, personal, Him being worthy of my own death, the entirety of my life. And it's not just that. That's not the entirety of the story here at Grace Life. I fear for myself because I see it in me, a straying away, a growing bored with Jesus and the gospel, needing to be entertained by other things, needing to pursue other things. Because Christ, He no longer, I might say He's sufficient, but that's not my reality. Because I don't act in that way that He's sufficient. I turn to other things. Is He sufficient? He is. He is, and He is faithful. Wherever you find yourself right now, whatever sin you committed last night, this morning, He is a faithful Savior. And He entered into the most holy places and He intercedes for you today. He intercedes for you. He does. And He died for you. And He accomplished a complete and total redemption for you. There is nothing that you can add or take away from it. It is sufficient. Trust in Christ. Brother and sister, believe in the Lord. Trust in Him. Forsake your sin. Turn away from your idols. Return to the Lord and trust in Him. He is good. He will receive you. He will establish you. He will renew you. He will refresh you. He will do so many good things for you today. That's our Savior. He doesn't desire your sacrifice. He doesn't desire it. It's not what He's after. He wants your heart. He wants all of you. The wholeness of your heart. He wants all of you. Let's continue. The confession goes on to say that He died and was buried in a tomb. He rose again and that He ascended into heaven and He sits at the right hand of the Father. Where He is currently reigning with God. The only notes I have here, church, is just to read Acts chapter 2 to you, 22 through 36. How could I say it any better than what God has said? For Peter at Pentecost, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. For David says concerning Him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope.'" There is hope for me. Amen? There is hope for me. "In Christ, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that He would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. How could it be said better? That after the death of Christ, he was in the tomb for 3 days. His body did not decay. He fulfilled what was prophesied about him. You see every step of the way, Christ perfectly accomplishing all that was said about him, all that God had decreed and planned and spoken to us and the prophets of old about this mediator, this one who would accomplish redemption on behalf of his people. Every step of the way, Christ fulfills it. Even in his death, where his body doesn't decay. Dead for 3 days, and he rose from the grave, conquering death, and he ascended into heaven. He entered into the most holy of places, and he sits down at the right hand of God the Father, where he is ruling and reigning today, right now. He's not yet to reign. He is reigning now. That's what Peter said. That's what the Scriptures teach. Christ is reigning today. The last paragraph we'll be covering this morning speaks to us about the sufficiency and the perfection of the death of Christ for sinners. You reread it. The Lord Jesus had fully satisfied the justice of God. He obtained reconciliation and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. Sounds exactly like Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, we read it earlier, 24 through 26. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ represents us before God. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All that to say, Jesus Christ in his death fully satisfied the righteous requirement of God's law. There is no more sacrifice needed for your sin. Jesus paid it in full. He paid our sin debt for all time. There no longer needs to be atonement for you. Propitiation has happened. God's wrath, God's justice for your sin has been satisfied through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 3 says that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So through the work of Christ as our mediator, we have been reconciled to God. That great chasm that existed between us and God because of our sin was removed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God was the one who ordained Christ as the mediator. Christ is the one who accomplished that work, salvation for God's people. And He did this before the foundations of the world were even laid. He redeemed those who were chosen by the grace of God to be holy and blameless and to inherit eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's a fascinating thing. What time are we at? It's fascinating to me that Christ was furnished for this work to reconcile us. And now we, through Christ, are furnished for the work to go out and preach the message of reconciliation to the lost. We're to follow suit and do the same exact things. In John 17, 2, speaking about this work of redemption, not being all men, not everyone being saved, but only the elect of God, those whom God has chosen by His grace, which can be very controversial for people, but Jesus says in John 17, 2, since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. There's other passages I could point you to. That's why when you read the last paragraph, and they were the architects of the confession, they were Calvinists. They believed in the sovereignty of God, and we're Calvinists too, because we believe in the exact same God of the Scripture. Let me conclude. I want to close our message for this afternoon, and I just want to recap what we've discussed thus far. And we're not done with this chapter. Lord willing, next week we will wrap it up. But God in eternity past put forth a plan that would require a mediator to accomplish this work. We learn that Jesus Christ is this mediator. Jesus is our prophet who helps us in our ignorance to know the will of God by declaring to us the truth. He is our priest who offered Himself as a perfect and final sacrifice for sin and who intercedes for us in the temple of God, which is made not with human hands, true temple, one that stands in the heavenly places. And as our King, He subdues not only our external enemies and conquers them, but as King, He subdues our hearts. He subdues our hearts. He draws them to Himself. As our King, He has rescued us victoriously from the bondage and corruption of our former sinful desires. He rescues us from death, and He has secured for us eternal life and redemption. Again, Lord willing, next week I will have the opportunity to go a little bit deeper into the application and to emphasize more points of Christ's mediation. When we look at chapters 7 through 8 and 9 and 10, when we get to 9 and 10, we'll see in the sufficiency again of Christ alone. And that's where we'll conclude that chapter. So let me close with prayer, and then we have the privilege of partaking in the Lord's Supper. Father, I thank You for the grace. Come up here, speak. Lord, I just pray that You would take something of this and You would bless Your people by it, that they would be equipped to serve Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.